Over the last several weeks, we have been learning how to deal with distractions that threaten to take our focus off of Jesus and the mission that he's given us to make disciples of all nations. And that is a mission that can only be accomplished as people are exposed to the message of the gospel, which Romans 1:16 describes as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But in order for us to avoid the distractions that often hinder us from sharing that message, we have to have a clear understanding of its fundamental components. Its fundamental components, as well as the seriousness of the need it addresses. So I would ask you to please open your Bibles or follow along with me on your inserts as we read verses 25 through 32 of Acts chapter 16, where we are given the gospel in a nutshell. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. It's been said that the gospel is shallow enough for a toddler to swim in, and yet deep enough to drown an elephant. Simple enough for a child to understand and accept and to be saved, and yet deep enough that the greatest minds and intellects in the entire world can dive down to the depths of it every moment of their careers, and yet only feel like they've scratched the surface when they get to the end. And that simplicity and depth is exactly what we find here in the twofold response to the jailer's critical question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's actually two responses that are given. In verse 31, we have a very short and simple answer, and it is this: "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Immediately after that, in verse 32, we are made aware of a much longer answer. We are not given all the details of that longer answer, but we are made aware of it, and we can be certain that it would have included additional explanation, elaboration, and exhortation when we're told this: "They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Well, why would it say they spoke the word of the Lord to him if they already just spoke the word of the Lord to him? Because what it means is they spoke more of the word of the Lord to him. They spoke those same words that they gave in the short answer, and they expounded on him and elaborated on him and filled in all the different parts of it to encourage them and to strengthen their faith. Paul and Silas could answer his most important question, which is really the most important question any person will ever ask, if they even ask it. What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas could answer it in a single breath. And yet, they could spend the rest of their evening and even the rest of their lives explaining and elaborating on those same fundamental truths without ever running out of things to say. It's very similar to what we see actually in Acts chapter 2, when, much like the Philippian jailer, a large number of people are cut to the heart and they ask Peter this question: "What shall we do?" They're convicted of sin and they ask Peter, "What do we do now?" And first, he gives a short answer in verses 38 and 39, and then we're given a summary of Peter's longer answer in verse 40, which says, "And with many other words." with many other words. He bore witness to the truth, to the gospel message, and continued to exhort them. A response was required. He continued to exhort them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. There are many similarities between the ministries of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. And this is one of them. When the Lord convicted people of their sin and asked so that they would ask what they should do to be saved, Peter and Paul were always prepared to give both a short and a long answer. And we should be too. And not just because 1 Peter 3:15 tells us we must always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I mean, that's a pretty good reason in and of itself. But in addition to that, we must be prepared because it is the most important question and often the rarest question anyone will ever ask. And with that being the case, we need to be ready at every opportunity. Most people will spend their entire lives refusing to even consider that question. They'll spend years and years worth of their life on entertainment and never give even a moment's thought to that question. They may spend years and years of their life worshiping false idols, but yet never truly realize the depth of their sin and the offense that it is before God and the dire need for it to be saved. They spend their whole life in religion and yet never understand that they must personally be saved by God from their sins. Many people will see their need. They'll recognize a need, but don't ask. And while a few do ask, unfortunately, they tend to ask all the wrong people and waste their lives on all the wrong answers. Think about how many people that encompasses. So, on the rare occasion when someone does ask us that question, we need to be prepared to give the answer, the only answer that has the power to save. And we need to be able to give it quickly, simply, and clearly. In those situations where we only have a few moments or a few minutes to talk to someone. And this happens, friends, in hospitals, at the scene of accidents. You'd be surprised at how many situations a person may find themselves in where they only have moments or minutes to live. And that question they've been considering in the back of their mind, but for whatever reason, never made it a priority, now all of a sudden that is the only thing that matters, and you may be the only person there with them. And they ask, I'm afraid to die. I know I've sinned. What do I need to do to be saved? What would you say if you only had a few moments? But in addition to that, we also need to be able to elaborate on it and to explain it in greater detail so we can help strengthen that initial faith whenever possible. You'll see throughout Acts and the scriptures, the apostles, they always took every opportunity and every minute that they were given. We're going to read about a situation where Paul was preaching for so long, one guy fell asleep in a window and fell down and died. I mean, he preached all through the night. The guy got so tired, he just conked out. And then you know what happens? You slump over. Well, he slumped the wrong way. And out he went. It has a happy ending. You'll have to wait and see what it is. But you can't fault preachers too much for wanting to take every minute they can to elaborate on this essential truth of the gospel that is so important for every single one of us. And yet, unfortunately, we often only give a smidge of time to in our lives. Every real preacher feels a great burden to share as much as they can about this ultimate truth. So, let's get better prepared. All of us, let's get better prepared right now to answer that question by taking a closer look at the short answer that Paul and Silas gave, as well as the longer answer, which would have elaborated on those same fundamental themes. So please look at verse 31 with me again. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. First, we need to notice the form that their response took. It was objective truth expressed in meaningful words. Objective truth expressed in meaningful words. They simply presented the unalterable facts of salvation. Facts, which are rooted in the eternal decrees of God and the historic reality of their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. At its core, Christianity does not begin with a personal experience. That is not how it begins. That is not the starting point of Christianity. It begins with facts. Facts that are true for all people, whether or not we like them, agree with them, or find them reasonable, fashionable, or convenient. The power of the gospel lies in the power of the facts about who God is. The power is directly connected to God, and the facts connect us to it. Who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for his people through Jesus Christ. Those facts cannot be changed because God does not change. Instead, those facts change us. We're the ones who must reorient our lives around the facts of the reality of who God is, our need for salvation, and how that salvation is obtained. We might like it to be this way or like it to be, it doesn't matter. The facts are the facts. They define reality, and they sit in judgment over us and our personal opinions and our subjective experiences. You see, sharing your experience of the gospel is not the same thing as sharing the gospel itself. There is a difference. And often our testimonies lack spiritual power because they lack the fundamental facts of the gospel. We talk about everything except the actual facts of the gospel. We leave out the facts of what it was that we had to believe and the response God required of us and what he did that ultimately saved us. And so when our personal testimonies are all about our experiences instead of the facts, they lack power because those experiences can be easily dismissed. Oh, that's great for you. How many of you have ever heard that? Experiences can be easily dismissed and often differ greatly from one person to the next. It varies greatly. And so if you start making salvation about your experience of it afterwards, and then someone else doesn't have that same experience, you can see the trouble that's going to cause. You see, but the facts, they never differ. They're the same for every person, and they can never be proven wrong. You know why? Because they're true. And you can never prove the truth false. It doesn't work. I used to have conversations with a young man. He was a pastor's son. Very bright, very intellectual, extremely smart, had grown up hearing the truth of the Bible, had read the Bible, was in classes with me about the Bible, but he got to this point as a teenager where he was really wrestling with these things, and he had really complicated philosophical questions about the truth. And for some reason, I was the guy he wanted to talk to about it. So we would sit in my office and we'd talk, sometimes for hours, about conversations I wouldn't even necessarily recommend. I mean, there were so many nuances and twists and turns to it. It felt like trying to, you know, hold water in your hand or something. And a number of years later, you know what this young man told me? He had gone through that period and had come out stronger on the other side. And he said to me, you know, I remember those conversations we had. And he says, I can't even remember what we talked about. I know we talked about a lot, and I asked a ton of questions. We said a lot of things. He said, but you know what I remember? That you had the force of truth on your side. It didn't matter what I said. I knew I was going to lose the argument. That at the end of the day, because it wasn't based on the truth, your argument was based on the truth. And so no matter what, you had that confidence that even if you didn't know the answer, you were still right. You were going to be right. The more we looked into it, the more the truth would be made plain, and it would win the day. That's what he remembered, the force and the power of the truth itself. And we need to remember that, that that's where the power of the gospel comes from, the power of the truth. And the truth is not just some sterile facts that we come to hear or memorize. It's a person. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that is true ultimately is centered in Jesus Christ. It finds its origin in him. It is a reflection of his very nature as the truth. So if you're going to be prepared to share the gospel, then make sure you know the fundamental facts of the gospel and that you focus in on those facts with laser-like precision. Let's look at a couple of those facts right now. We're only going to look at three in the rest of our time. And that may seem like a lot for that short little answer that Paul gave, but we're going to be in this for weeks, because there's far more than that. To begin, we must focus on the word saved. Saved. Because it's found in both the jailer's question and Paul's response. The first fundamental fact of the gospel is that we are in trouble and need to be saved. I know some of you are thinking, Matt, that's pretty obvious. While sometimes some of the hardest things to recognize are the most obvious things, and they're also the first things we forget. We are in trouble and need to be saved. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's the apostle of love, my friends. The same one who wrote just a few verses earlier, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, if you keep reading that chapter, you're going to read that. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 say, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." By nature, we are rebellious sinners, and we have our first parents to thank for that. They've passed it on down to us, their spiritual DNA, that rebellion against God that began in the garden. They passed it on, so every one of us, in our natural condition, the way we're born with our backs to God, doing things our way instead of his way. And by nature, we are objects of wrath as a result of that. We deserve punishment. We are in trouble. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6 say, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Listen to this. "On account of these sins, the wrath of God is coming." It is coming. I know that's not a very popular topic nowadays, but guess what? It's a fact. And it's not just a peripheral fact. It's a fact that is essential to the gospel being good news at all. Apart from that fact, there is no good news, because there's nothing we need to be saved from. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The first fundamental fact of the gospel is we need to be saved from the guilt, the power, and the penalty of our sins. We must be saved from the judgment we deserve on account of our sinful rebellion against the just and holy God who created us in his image to know him and to glorify him by doing his will from the heart. That was our purpose in being created, and yet we have not fulfilled that purpose in our natural selves. This is the first fundamental fact of the gospel. We need to be saved from our sin so we can be reconciled to God and delivered from the wrath to come. This is the primary need of every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. I don't know what you came in here this morning thinking you really, really need. There's probably a whole list of things varying in priority, right? Well, guess what's at the top of it? Whether we realize it or not, this is everyone's greatest need. It's not deliverance from drugs and alcohol. Many people need that as well, but it is not the greatest need. It's not for God to save our marriages or protect our children, though we often pray for that and many times need that. And it's not to get us out of a bad job or some financial mess we're in. That is not the essence of the gospel. That's not what God promises us in the gospel. He promises to save us from the wrath of God that we deserve on account of our sins. And hallelujah, praise Jesus, that that is the promise of the gospel, because that's our greatest need, even when we don't realize it, or maybe even disagree with them about it. That is our primary need, and we must not be distracted from it. Everything else pales in comparison. Every other need is temporary. It's temporary. It's connected to this life, which is ultimately going to end someday. That need, it's eternal. It's an unending need. The consequences of it are eternal. Everything else is temporary. Every other need that we have is just a symptom of that need. If that need weren't real, if it wasn't a fact, we wouldn't have any other needs. Because God provided for all of it in Himself and through Himself. And He offered it to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was the most perfect place earth has ever seen. And then it was ruined. Because they thought they needed something more than God. Every other need is just a symptom. This one is fundamental. And it's imperative that we help people understand that this is the problem. It is the problem that the gospel promises to fix. And that promise comes as the second fundamental fact of the gospel. The second fundamental fact. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Again, we can see this in the words of Paul and Silas. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. We need to be saved, and Jesus saves. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, in the very first chapter, the very first account of the life of Jesus, the gospel according to Matthew, Matthew tells us how Jesus got his name. In verse 21, an angel said this to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Did you know Joseph and Mary didn't name their son? God named him, and he told them what name he would have through this angel. And the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus. You don't get a choice in the matter. This is to be his name, and then he gives the reason. For he will save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. And that salvation involves the forgiveness of our very real, very terrible sins. As Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for what? The forgiveness of your sins. Or Acts 10:43, where Peter says again, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives what? Forgiveness of sins through his name. Or Paul, as he said in Acts 13:38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, meaning Jesus, if you read it in context, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are encouraged to wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There should be no doubt as to what was at the heart of the gospel message the apostles were proclaiming: the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, which results in deliverance from the wrath to come. Because if the wrath is a coming on account of the sins, like our previous verse told us, well, if you're not guilty of those sins, you don't deserve to be punished. And through the forgiveness of Jesus, we no longer have any sins on our ledger. Our account is clean. It would be unjust for a just God to punish someone whose slate had been wiped clean. We need to be saved from our sins. And the second glorious fact of the gospel is that Jesus is the only one who can do that through the power of his perfect life, sacrificial death, glorious resurrection, and triumphant return. We sang about it this morning. Isn't that a great song? It's one of my favorites because it covers all of these key aspects of the salvation that Jesus accomplishes for us. But how often do we get distracted from that simple yet critical truth? How often do we get caught up in the trials and troubles and the tribulations of this life, of the here and now, of all those other lesser needs, and grow impatient with the Lord when he refuses to remove them on our timetable or maybe even remove them at all? We get so obsessed with what we want him to do for us right now to make this moment better, more bearable. We get so focused on our subjective experiences of the moment that we lose sight of the objective facts of what he has already accomplished for us in the past and the incomparable glories that await his people in the future as a result. And when we shift our focus off the facts that surround us, what he's done there, what is promised and certain out here, we lose that foundation which puts everything in its proper perspective. We're so easily distracted from our most important need and how thoroughly Jesus has met it. But therein lies the good news and the source of our great joy. Jesus saves. Jesus forgives. He has met our deepest need and continues to meet it even when we add to it by taking our eyes off of him and the priorities he lays out for us in his word. We will never move beyond our need for the forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus while we walk this earth. Not only is it our greatest need, but it is our constant need, every moment of every day. And it is a need which is most certainly met by our great deliverer who has called us to spread that saving message far and wide. And that is the third fundamental fact of the gospel, the third and final fact we are going to cover today: the salvation of those who trust Jesus is certain. It is certain. It is guaranteed. Unshakable. There is a beautiful parallel between Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, which we already read, and our verse in Acts 16, 31. Those verses do not say that Jesus might save his people from their sins. They do not say that he will probably save his people from their sins. They say that he will save them from their sins. No ifs, no ands, no buts about it. The salvation of God's elect, the salvation of all those who are brought to see their need and believe in the Savior God has provided, will certainly be saved and saved to the uttermost. Jesus has met our need and then some. His forgiveness is infinite. It's inexhaustible. His mercy knows no limit. His love toward his people is without measure. He has done everything necessary, both to secure our salvation and to ensure that it is applied to those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. From beginning to end, it is certain. There is nothing in heaven or hell or earth in between that can prevent the Lord from fulfilling his purposes and completing the work that he has begun in us and plans to do through us. Because the one who died has been raised, never to die again. And as it says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. Nothing on earth. There is nothing on this earth. There will never be anything else in your life that is as certain as the salvation that Jesus provides to all those who believe in him as their crucified Savior and resurrected Lord. You will fail. I will fail. We will fail. We are uncertain. Our performance is uncertain. Our feelings, our attitudes, very uncertain. And someday, the Bible tells us, even the heavens themselves will be rolled up like a worn-out garment and set aside. But your salvation on that day will remain as certain as ever, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is your salvation. He is your salvation. May you never be distracted by an inferior gospel that is based on uncertain promises. Uncertain promises that come and go and shift and change and cannot be depended on, like the world around us. Instead, let us cherish and be prepared to share the fundamental facts of this message, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting our deepest and most serious need, even when we still had our backs to you, when we disagreed, when we didn't even think we had a need. Lord, you were looking out for us. You were doing what was in our best interests and what would bring you ultimate glory. As your word says, while we were yet sinners, blinded and dead in our sin, Christ died for us, that those sins might be wiped out and our relationship with you reconciled and restored, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit and experience your love and your power over sin in our daily lives until that final day when you return and you eradicate the presence of it completely. And you reign triumphantly over all, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because that is the fact of the matter. And someday everyone will acknowledge the facts. I pray that we would acknowledge them now. I pray that if there's anyone in this room that has not yet acknowledged the facts of their need for a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior, that they would acknowledge it before you and receive that salvation that you promised through your word to all those who believe. May they receive that forgiveness, experience your special love through your Son. Draw them to yourself, Lord. You know who they are. We trust that you will and that you are more than able to do so. And Father, fill us with the clarity and the confidence and the courage to share those facts with others. To not overcomplicate things, to not get all fancy and think that it requires anything beyond your power at work through the simple facts of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Dear Lord, thank you for doing your saving work in so many of the lives here today. And thank you for your commitment to see it through to the end. Because if it depended on us, I'd be getting unsaved every other minute. But it doesn't. It depends on you. And you keep all those whom you draw so that none can be taken out of your hands. And it is in your strength and your power and in the certainty which is found in you that our hope and our confidence rests. We love you, Lord, so much. We just want to tell you that. We think you got the greatest son in the entire universe. And we love you because you first loved us. Amen.